so excited to preach today. I know I say that all the time, but I'm seriously excited about this particular message. Let me give you a little context of why. A few weeks ago when I was preparing for this message, I pulled a book off of my shelf and I opened it up, and on the inside of the cover it said, "To Travis, with all my love, Alicia." Oh, isn't that sweet? And then down at the bottom, it said Christmas 1996. I mean, that sounds like forever ago to some of you, right? Christmas 1996. The date is significant to me, and so is the book. As it turns out, it was a Max Lucado book called In the Grip of Grace. And so pulling this book off the shelf and actually seeing the date, it made me realize that it's been almost 25 years since I read that book, when Max's words introduced a 19-year-old second year in college student, farm boy from Arkansas, to the letter of Romans. And consequently, it was the first time that I fell in love with grace. So I am indebted to Max and his work on grace. What you're about to hear is the best Max Lucado sermon I have ever preached. So just get ready. I got to tell you, especially standing here right now, this is feeling a little full circle. But here's my hope. My hope is that someone is going to find, or maybe find again, God's great grace. Let's pray about that, and we're going to dive in. Father, we are grateful for this moment to open your word to seek you. Would you show us what we need to see? Would you let us hear what we need to hear? We want to see Jesus and only Jesus. Bless the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, and the doing of your word. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all those who agreed said, amen. Amen. It was a few years ago, our family decided to go on a family hike. Now that's family hikes, that's always iffy. But we decided to go on a family hike, and my youngest Annie, she was 11 years old at the time, and she was feeling particularly energetic and independent on this particular day. So she asked if she could just take off on a run and go up ahead. We said, go for it, just don't go too far. Well, I didn't even get the sentence out of my mouth, and she was gone. I mean, she crested the hill and she was out of sight. We figured, you know, she would run out of gas. We'd run into her sooner or later. So we just kept walking down the trail, but we noticed no Annie. So we started calling out her name. No Annie. So we picked up the pace, and we got to the very end of the trail, and still no Annie. Now, as you can imagine, we were beginning to stress out a bit. Where could she be? We started asking everybody in sight, have you seen a little girl? But no one had. As it turns out, she had taken a wrong turn on the path as she was trying to come back to us. And we didn't know that at the time. Now, fortunately, a kind lady met her on the path, brought her back to the main trail, and eventually brought her back. At that point, a couple frantic, frazzled parents. And we were just happy to find our little girl and take her home. You know, over my years of ministry, what I've come to realize is our God feels exactly the same way. Because here's the thing, he too is separated from his children. And he too will do whatever it takes to find them and take them home. Yet my desire as a father is nothing compared to his. I mean, we called out Annie's name, but your father has written your name on his hand, the Bible says. He sent his son, his one and only son, to earth, Jesus. For 33 years, he lived a lifetime on earth. You know what he left behind? He went from a state of being worshipped in heaven to becoming a baby in Bethlehem. All because he knew his children were separated from their father, and all because he knew that we were powerless to find our way back home without his help. So, last week, Max kicked off this series, and we explored the problem that we all face. we are separated from God, not because we've made a mistake and not because we made a wrong turn, but because we are separated from God because of our sin. That's the bad news. That every single one of us on God's green earth have made our own path. We have chosen our own way. And even worse yet, we have no way to find our way back home, at least not in our own strength. So if you've been reading through Romans, and I hope you have, I really hope these messages are a blessing to you and bring you hope, but there is nothing like reading through the scripture yourself. So I hope you're reading with us, reading ahead, the plan. If you've read Romans 1 through 2, I don't have to tell you, let's just be honest, it's kind of depressing. It is. Listen to this diagnosis from Paul in Romans chapter 3. Their throats are open graves. Wow, Paul, that's a great line right there. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift and shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. Tell us how you really feel, Paul. He's letting us know that sin, it doesn't just impact part of us. Here's the thing. Sin infects the entire person. There's no part of us that's left untouched from head to toe. It almost feels like for these first two chapters, for these first 61 verses, we've been sitting with Paul in this darkened room as he's laying out the problem, the fatality of our sin. Feels like every candle is down to the wick, every lamp without oil. There's a fireplace but no wood. There's a lantern but there's no flame. We can't see our hand in front of our face. All we can do is just stare into the night. But then it's almost as if Paul has kind of crept over to the window without us realizing it, and he's put his hand on the latch. And just about the time that we're beginning to wonder, is there any light anywhere? Is there any hope? Is there any goodness? He reaches over and throws open the shutters. The light begins to pour in as he announces in verse 21 of chapter 3 of Romans. Romans 3:21. Let's go back to Romans 3:21. But God has a way. God has a way to make people right with him without the law. Now, that's significant. Paul is also writing to Jews who have converted to Christianity, who have made a life of keeping up the law. So this is significant to them. But God has made a way to make people right with him without the law. And he has now shown us that way which the law and the prophets told us about. So there it is. Paul is pivoting now from the problem that we all face to the gift that we've all been offered, specifically the gift of grace, the gift of salvation. He's saying there is a way. There is a way for someone to get back to their Father who loves them. And that way has a name, and his name is Jesus. Look at how he continues in verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to who? All who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, we'll come back to this in just a moment. But talk about good news. I mean, Paul has spent all of his time so far, he has left no doubt that there is no way for us to solve this problem of sin. We can't just plead ignorance like the hedonist, because creation was God's first missionary and proves his existence. Look at this from Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that people are without excuse. Okay, so we can mark that one off. We also can't solve this problem like the judgmentalist. You know, the judgmentalists, the ones who are satisfied with merely judging other people or comparing themselves to others, say, well, God, at least I'm not like that guy. And as if God says, well, that's true. You're not like that guy. That's not the way it works. God says, all are condemned. Look at this from Romans 2. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. So we can't solve the problem like the hedonist. We can't solve the problem like the judgmentalist. And we can't solve the problem like the legalist. The legalist is the one that says, I will earn my way through the problem. I'll just be better. I'll just do good. And hopefully, if I do more good than I do bad. But here's the thing. Scripture is clear. We could take all the good works, and you're good people. But we could take all the good, add it up, in all of the world and all throughout the ages, and it simply wouldn't be good enough. Look at what Paul says in Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. There is none, not one. All this adds up to the fact we're right back at this place where humankind has no way to solve the problem of sin itself. It cannot save itself. But God's highest goal for you, it's not to make you rich. It's not to make you popular or successful or famous. It's not even to make your life pain-free. It's not to get you into that college that right now may feel like the end-all be-all. It's not to get you into that relationship that you've been waiting for. God's highest goal for you is to simply make him right, make you right with him. He wants to make you right with him. That's his highest goal. But how does he do it? I mean, Paul was pretty clear in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness. So how does he do it? How does he solve this great problem? How does he fix us? Does he just, I don't know, pretend like sin doesn't exist? I mean, does he just kind of lower his standards so that we can be forgiven? Does he just kind of give us a wink and look away like, I didn't see anything? Does he just excuse the consequences altogether? And if so, is that the kind of God that you want to serve? No. We don't want a God who's constantly moving the goalpost, constantly changing the rules or making an exception for this person but not making an exception for that person. We want a Father who does not change like shifting shadows. We want a Father who judges all people in the same way. Here's the thing. God is holy. And his holiness demands that sin be punished. But God is also merciful. And mercy compels that the sinner be loved. How does he do it? God honors who he is. He is both holy and just, and he is merciful and loving. How does he do both? Well, as we've already seen, he does both through Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came and lived on this earth for 33 years. For 33 years, he lived not just a life, he lived the perfect life. Now, here's the significance of that. Because he lived a perfect life, he met all the demands of the law perfectly. Like every single one of them. He obeyed God perfectly. So in his death on the cross, what did he do? He met the demands of sin perfectly. Finally, once and for all, sacrifice for all people. Can we just take a moment to just ponder the achievement of what Jesus Christ has done in our lives? I wonder, does anybody in this house just want to give praise right now for the achievement that God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, honoring who he is at every turn? I mentioned Max's book earlier, In the Grip of Grace, and almost 25 years ago, I still remember this excerpt that helped me understand this, and maybe it'll help you as well. He said, God doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his demands. Rather than dismiss our sin, I love this, rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. Wow. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. Yeah, you can clap for that. God is still God. The wages of sin are still death, yet you and me, we are being made perfect. That's right. I used the word, I said perfect. Well, actually, I didn't say it. The book of Hebrews said it. Look at this. With one sacrifice, he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, this is an important concept of being made perfect because it points us to another word that Paul is going to use quite a bit in the letter to the Romans. And you're going to, as you're reading through Romans, you're going to see this. And so I want to take a moment and just point to this word, justification. This word justification, it's a legal term, and it indicates that guilt has been removed. So when you are justified, you are being made righteous. You are being made right. You're being made right with God, and you are no longer separated from God. No longer separated. I want you to look at how Paul uses this term in Romans 3:23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is key. Justified freely by grace. This is key. See, the problem is we don't believe it. Well, let me restate that. The problem is we act like we don't believe it. Justified freely by grace. We find it incredibly difficult to believe that this incredible gift of eternal life could be free. We experience a moment of salvation, but then we go on living our lives as if we're actually justified by our goodness, by our action, as if we're justified by doing the good things, avoiding the bad things. We just find this concept difficult that eternal life could be free to receive. In Paul's day, the Christians had the same struggle. In fact, Paul had to address three different objections in his time to grace, and a lot of them are still objections today. The first objection to grace is that it was too risky to be true. It's just too risky. I mean, people just had trouble understanding this. In fact, Paul addresses this, Romans 3. He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Okay, so the concern was motivation, right? Like people were beginning to say, well, hold on a second. This grace, it's sounding pretty risky. Like if we're not saved by our works, then why would anyone work? If we're not saved by keeping the law, then why would anyone keep the law? I mean, the concern was valid. It's risky. Here in a few weeks, we are going to be sending our second senior, our second son, a senior off to college this summer. He's reporting early to play football, go to camp this summer. And let's just say hypothetically, that as his this is so hypothetically, that I were to take a credit card and place it in his hand. I love the fact that you guys laugh at that. He was in the first service, and I said, did y'all see how they laughed? This is not going to happen. So hypothetically, let's say I place a credit card in his hand, and I tell him, hey, this is for emergencies only. I mean, what's going to keep him from, like, going off the rails, right? Like, I got dad's credit card. Like, I can drive anywhere I want to, anytime. I can, you know, put as much gas. I'm going for the premium, baby. I mean, bring that on. You know, I mean, this kid, he does play football. He eats a lot. I mean, what's going to keep him from going through the drive-thru at Whataburger and be like, I'll have three chicken sandwiches, you know? Like, it's okay. My dad's not here, but his card is, right? I mean, what's going to keep him from being like, forget college. I can clear out the account, and I'm going to go live in a van down by the river. I mean, I don't know. You know, now that I'm thinking, I'm actually talking to myself, there will be no credit card. That's just us. But the concern is valid. Like, there's a possibility that people are going to misuse God's grace. Jude talked about people like this as he warned that certain individuals would pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Anything goes. But Paul addresses this objection in Romans 6, verse 1. He says, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then Paul goes on to answer his own question in verse 2 with a Greek idiom, me genoito. Literally, the phrase means, may it never be. We're just going to go on sinning just so that grace can abound, that it can increase, we can just live however we want to. May it never be. The person who sees grace as a license to sin, to live life however they want, that person has not yet understood grace. See, this is the beauty of grace. Mercy understood is holiness desired. It is. This is the fruit of grace. It's not just, hey, it doesn't really matter how I live now. The fruit of grace is an eagerness towards holiness. This is the beauty. This is the genius of grace. That we would desire to become more holy as we understand it even deeper and deeper and deeper. Only grace can make us eager. The law, okay, the law can show us what we've done wrong, but only grace can make us eager to do right. Eager to serve one another, care for one another, love one another, eager to gather with God's people and worship Him and say, you are on the throne, not me. Eager to be in biblical community, eager to get into His Word and say, God, just show me what you've got to say to me right now. It makes us eager, a hunger and thirst for those things. Here's the second objection. People would say, grace is too new to be true. Now, who's saying that? Well, some of these Jews who were converted to Christianity were saying, you know, this whole grace thing, it's sounding kind of new. I mean, these were the people who had spent an entire lifetime keeping up their credit with God by keeping up the law. So they were kind of invested in this deal. And so, you know, they are children of Abraham. But I want you to look at how Paul addresses them. He says, if Abraham was made right by the things he did, he had a reason to brag. But this is not God's view, because the scripture says Abraham believed God, and God accepted Abraham's faith, and that faith made him right with God. You see, what is Paul saying? He's saying Abraham is a prototype for grace. And then he goes on to talk about David, which they would have known him very well. David said the same thing. He said that people are truly blessed when God, without paying attention to good deeds, make people right with himself. But they said, this is too new to be true. Now, here's why this is important. Paul is saying to them, grace is not new. It actually predates Abraham. It predates David. It actually, grace predates creation. Let's go back to the credit card example for just a moment. Let's say that for just a moment that you took your credit card and you spent and spent and spent. I mean, so much that you did not want to look at the statement. You knew you'd spent way too much. It was way too easy just to keep swiping that card, but you did it anyway. And then you finally look at the statement and you realize there's a zero balance. Now, you're an honest person. Just go with me here. You are a really honest person because you call the credit card company and you're like, I'm not really sure what's going on. I looked at my statement and it was a zero. And they're like, yeah, that looks a little weird. Let me check that out. Would you mind be putting on hold? And then like 20 minutes later, they come back and they're like, okay, we've looked into your file. And this is the craziest thing. But an anonymous donor paid off all your statement balance. Paid off all your debt. So you're saying I don't owe anything? That's right, sir. That's right, ma'am. You don't owe anything. Okay, now wake up from that daydream. That is not going to happen. But let me tell you what has happened. Jesus Christ has been paying your debt for years. Sound too good to be true? That's actually the third objection. People would say, it's too good to be true. This grace, being justified freely by grace, it's just too good to be true. It's a pretty common objection today. And it's not because we don't understand the offer, it's because we don't think we deserve the offer. We say, if you knew who I was, if you knew what I've done, where I've been, if you could see the skeletons in my closet, you would know why God could never forgive me. But friend, let me ask you, what about you? What about you? Do you believe that you have somehow overextended your credit line beyond what God can pay through the death of his son and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is there some chapter in your life, and I don't know what it's titled. Maybe it's titled condemnation. Maybe it's titled failure. And somehow that chapter feels like it has defined the entire book. I don't know, maybe someone feels like there's a part of your heart that somehow is out of reach for the firstborn son of God. Can I just assure you of two truths, and then we'll close. The first truth is there is not one of us who have not racked up more debt than we could ever pay. Can I get an amen in this place? I mean, is anybody in this place like, yep, that's me. I did it. I racked it up. Bill after bill after bill, and I've got no way to pay it off. That's truth number one. Here's truth number two. Not one of us has to remain in debt. Not one of us. Yeah. Every single one of us. Like a child who wanted their own independence to run off and make their own way, make their own path. Yeah, we all got lost. We got separated from God. But that's why Jesus came. You see, he knows. That's why he came to earth. Because he wanted to help all of his children make their way back to their Father who loves them and is desperately seeking for them. So let me encourage you. Take his hand. He'll take you home. So Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for this grace. Two sides of the same coin, truth and grace. We thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus. And right now, Father, I would imagine that there is someone hearing the sound of my voice who is hearing of grace for the very first time. And Father, I just want to pray with them. Father, I receive this grace. Pour this grace out on me, Father. I thank you for that. I receive it. I receive Jesus. I believe that he fulfilled the demands of the law. He fulfilled the demands of my sin. I trust him. Forgive me. And Father, for those of us who are maybe coming back to grace in a fresh way, maybe it's been a long time. Maybe we've been living our lives as if we're really justified in your sight by our own goodness or the things that we do. Would you forgive us? And just let us sit in the joy of redemption. I pray that someone will receive this, either for the first time or for a fresh time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.